near a roof of what is described as a beautiful old Abbey church, and you can kind of see it off, way off here in the background. It's in Vierden. You were stationed in Germany, right? You ever in Vierden on the Ruhr? Well, that's where this abbey is. It sits on the just right off the Ruhr River in Vierden, Germany. And you can see the river, how it kind of winds around through the town. But very near the top of the roof of that old abbey, which I couldn't get a better picture of, there's carved in stone a lamb. And there's a story behind the carving of that lamb. There was a workman who was there that at that time. They were doing work. Well, somebody turn it down. I can't walk that far plugged with all this. They were too near they were near the roof, and as they were up on the roof, because they were working on the roof on the side, you know, they were tied. You know, they strung them on like they had, since they didn't have scaffolds in that day. They were used rope to tie them. And the rope broke. It snapped. And this workman, you know, fell head first all the way down to the ground. And down below, there was a lot of stone in the courtyard. And when the rope snapped, this fellow workman saw him, you know, heading down. They got off the roof as quick as they could, and they all rushed down, expecting to find the friend was dead. But their surprise and delight, he wasn't even hurt. He falls all that way, he's not even hurt. Dude, how did he survive that fall? Well, in between those stones that were down in the courtyard, there was a lamb. The lamb was grazing, was feeding there in the courtyard, and when the man fell, his full weight landed on that lamb. It killed the lamb, broke his fall, saved his life, but it killed the lamb. It was crushed to death. The man that was saved, because of his what he called a miraculous, and I certainly a Class B miracle, a miraculous escape, and he wanted to express his gratitude, his thanksgiving for his life being spared, and to honor that lamb. That's why he made the carving. That's why the carving was placed there. Supposedly, the carving is at the exact height from which the man fell and headed to the ground. Now, the lamb unknowingly, unwittingly, sacrificed his life so that this man might live. Now, unlike the lamb in the churchyard, unaware that the full weight of that man was about to fall upon him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, knew. He knew full well. He knew in advance, to ever going to the cross of Calvary, that the full weight of our sin and the punishment for our sin, the wrath of God, would fall upon him. We are told that he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sin of every man that ever lived before Jesus Christ. Every human being was living at the time of Jesus Christ, and every human being who has been born or will be born, the sins of all of us, all fell upon him. He paid the price. As we moved in the Gospel of John to the second big block in my outline of John, in the second big block I've called the public presentation of Jesus Christ, which starts at chapter 1, verse 19, and goes through the 12th chapter, all the way to the end of chapter 12. In this block of information, the first thing we see is the testimony of John the Baptizer. And John's testimony begins at verse 19 and it runs through the 36th verse of chapter 1. We're looking at the second aspect of his testimony, which focuses solely on the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 36, the baptizer will give his testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says about Jesus, he identifies him as being the Lamb of God in John 1:29. And when he finishes his testimony, he again in verse 36 identifies Jesus as being the Lamb of God. In verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as I've said, I cannot say for a certainty what the people of John, the people who are standing there at that river or near John, when they heard John cry out, behold the Lamb of God, I don't know what each one individually thought. But I know they had some sort of picture. There was a picture that came to their mind. This wasn't to them, huh? Now, what picture came to mind, I'm not certain, because lambs, as we've seen, were used by the people of Israel pretty much from the time of their exodus from Egyptian bondage all the way up to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. Lambs were regularly sacrificed to God. They were giving offerings to God for different things and for different reasons. And so when somebody heard the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he might have plugged in the Lamb that redeems. He might have plugged in the Lamb that propitiates. He might have plugged in the Lamb that brings peace. Well, he had all these kinds of Lamb offerings. And what I finally concluded when I finished my work with all this in the Old Testament, that perhaps the best thing I could say, since I can't say a surety, if he had any specific lamb in mind or not, I don't know. And if he did, I don't know which one it might have been. So instead I've said this, that perhaps the title of the Lamb of God should be taken as a composite of the lambs that were offered throughout the Old Testament period, right up to the time of John the Baptizer and including the time of Jesus right at this time. And look at them to denote as being, if you will, types, being foreshadowing Jesus Christ as being God's perfect, sinless sacrifice, who makes the atonement for sins, which continually satisfies God's righteousness, God's justice, redeems the believer, sets the believer free from the penalty of sin, which is death, and the power of the sin nature over the believer, and then satisfies God's righteousness, redeems believers, setting them free from the penalty of sin, bondage of sin nature, reconciling them to God and making communion with God possible. When I looked at all the different lambs in the Old Testament, I found lambs for each one of those statements. That's where they came from. And since I don't know which lamb, if any, he had in mind, I said, look at it in the whole, in this perspective. I doubt that anyone that heard Jesus say, or heard John the Baptizer say, behold, the Lamb of God, probably pulled all that together in their thinking. But as we look back and hear John the Baptizer say, behold, the Lamb of God, we can surely see all of these things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lambs of the Old Testament were sacrificed as Passover offerings in remembrance of Israel's redemption, their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, as all those passages state, and we have covered. And so, to look at Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, he is our Passover. We are told he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And I attach him as a Passover lamb based on all the rest of those passages. Well, if the offering of the Passover lamb of the Old Testament foreshadowed, pictured, was a type of what Messiah would be in reality and fulfill completely, then the conclusion one can draw that Jesus, who is Messiah, redeems us. He redeems us. Now, we have spent the last 3 weeks examining a couple aspects of redemption. Well, three. The fact that it redeems. Two, what we are redeemed from. And that broke down into two parts. We are redeemed from the penalty of sin, and we're redeemed from the power of sin, and that is being set free from the bondage, the control, the dominating influence of sin nature once held over us. We've covered those things. The next point concerning redemption, the Old Testament redemption, and Jesus as our Redeemer, is the price. The price of redemption. We cover that, and I'll probably hit some of that later, maybe next week or so, upon when I went through the Old Testament, that redemption required the paying of a price. And Jesus Christ, as the one who redeems, the Redeemer, he had to pay a price. The New Testament sets that forth, first of all, just in a matter-of-fact manner. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover, he paid the price to redeem us. That's set forth as a fact. You might want to turn to these verses, you may not. But the first place, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. That's one of several passages. I'm just going to look at two, but one of several passages which sits down this very just matter of factly. We would say today is Sunday, it's a matter of fact. Or he paid the price. That is a matter of fact, which is yet to soak into most of the church. And the reason I say it's yet to soak into most of the rest of the church, why are they still trying to pay the price? Why is it when Jesus died for our sins and we do this and we do that and we have to continue to pay the price? It's as if the price hasn't been paid, or he made a good down payment, but he didn't finish it. Well, the fact is, he did pay the price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reads, "For." Note that the word "for," this little word "gar," it's connective. So it really is tying the thought of verse 20 back to verse 19. And what verse 19 basically said to us is that our bodies aren't our own. They're not ours. And then he explains the rationale, the logic behind such a statement. "For ye are bought." And this is one thing I like that the King James does do. But the other texts don't do. In the King James, you always know when the "you" is a plural "you" or when it's a singular "you," because they'll translate the plural "ye" and the singular "you." This is a plural "you." Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Paul is saying all of you. You look around and the "you" applies to every believer in Jesus Christ. There aren't any exceptions to the "you." You, plural, every one of you, he has paid the price with. You are bought. Agorazo. That's the word, it's the verb translated bought. Agorazo simply means to purchase. And more often than not, it's used to purchase from the marketplace. The agora. And you probably hear some English words in there. The agora is, it's a marketplace. And the agorazo, okay, you went to the shopping mall, and you went down to the mall, and you bought things. Now, and you could buy all sorts of things in a marketplace at that time, just like you go to a mall, you can buy all sorts of things today. One of the things that you could buy at the marketplace, and thank you God they're not on sale today, any place in this country for human beings to be your slave, you could go buy them. It's the way it was. Not that it's right. The scripture never says it's right. It just acknowledges it's a fact that you could go and you could purchase another human being. And these human beings came about to be, for all sorts of reasons, you could buy slaves. One of the biggest reasons you were able to purchase them is unlike today, when somebody's defeated militarily, at least by this country, we rebuild them, set them free. Now, you lost the war, then you lost the war and you lost your freedom. Most slaves became captives as a result of war and falling. So sometimes we think of slaves as being, you know, very low, you know, uneducated, you know, stupid people, can't do anything. You had slaves from all walks of life. You had attorneys who were slaves. You had accountants who were slaves. You had common labor people who were slaves. You had artisans who were slaves. But you could go down and buy, if you had the money, you could buy what you wanted. And that's the picture. I mean, that's the picture that he has in mind, and we ought to have in our mind. Ye, I'm going to put some words in there, who were slaves, and we could plug in what we were slaves to. We just finished it last week. We were slaves to the sin nature. That's the slavery. We were in bondage. We did not have freedom. But he purchased us. He paid a price. And that's why a body doesn't belong to us, and therefore the logical conclusion should be, glorify God in your body. That's probably where the sentence ought to end. I put the King James translation up completely, but there's a textual variant. And if you've got newer translations, it probably stops at your body in all probability. That's what is in the autograph. Certainly doesn't mean that God did not pay the price for us to have spirit life again, but the passage here probably does not state that. We're bought with the price. That's the fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he reiterates the same thing. He says in verse 7, you're bought with a price. And again, both of these places, it uses an indicative mood of the verb, and that mood is used to communicate that which is a reality. From the viewpoint of the speaker, this is not potential, this is not subjective, this is objective, factual truth. And the truth is that every believer has been bought with a price. The price has been paid. And then he makes this statement. I wish I had more time to work on than I did, and I didn't want to get off on a tangent, so I didn't. He says, be not servants. Just like we saw in Romans 6:6, we saw the little particle may plus the verb in the present imperative mood form. And when you see may plus the present imperative, means stop it. Stop being the servants, and that's the word slaves. Stop being the slaves of men. This passage is not saying, you had the previous context, you see immediately, he's not saying to men who were literally the physical slaves of others, you quit being their slaves. The slaves are told just a few verses earlier. They're to stay in the calling that they're called. So this is not to be taken in the sense of, oh, see, I'm a slave. He says, stop being a slave, so I quit. I'm leaving the farm. I'm gone. I'm out of here. That's not what it says. What I think he is saying, and I'd like to do more work with the historical background around this saying, but I think the idea may be something like this. Stop becoming enslaved to anything. To anything that would keep you from rendering service that's due to the Lord. I think that's the thought process. When he uses this present tense verbal, the thought also might be, you know, not to allow yourself, stop letting yourself slide back into bondage of your old ways, back into bondage of your thoughts. And we live in a day where it's so easy to see. This is easy to state, it should be easy to see. You can become a slave. A human being can become a slave by allowing the thinking, the opinions, the viewpoint of others to dominate them. If I allow world viewpoint thinking to dominate me, I then become what? The slave of world viewpoint thinking. So to stop becoming the slaves of men. Paul does this a little bit differently in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, where he warns believers, you know, you're not to be taken captive, you're not to become entangled with philosophy of men, with worldly traditions that are set apart from the truth of God. Here, because I was dealing with the sin nature and I really didn't go to the other side of it, let me do this one with it. Anybody who allows himself, herself, to become dominated, or thinking to become dominated, let's say like New Age spirituality, or by, use the one that's in Colossians, by legalistic religious viewpoint, touch not, taste not, handle not. All of those things, if you read through Colossians and got down to the next verse, you'd see those are all things that are work of the flesh. They're all part of the sin nature. And so don't let your thinking stop letting your thinking be dominated, influenced by men. Well, then what am I supposed to have it dominated by? Influenced by? Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ. The mind of Christ. The thinking of Christ. Which 2 Corinthians says to us, that's what ought to dominate. That's what should be in us. And our all of our thinking process should be filtered through the mind of Christ. As to what I'm going to do, what I'm not going to do, why I'm doing what I'm doing, why I'm not doing what I'm doing. All of that ought to come through Christ. And why? Because He paid the price. You have been bought with a price. I have been bought with a price. So stop becoming the slaves of the thinking of men, slaves of the viewpoint of men, slaves of the way the world thinks. Take off the lenses of the world. Put on the clarity that comes through seeing through the lens of Christ. The price that He paid. This is the price. The blood of Jesus Christ. The price paid to redeem believers is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of the passages that are listed there, and there are some others that I did not list, all of them will either tell us that the price of redemption was the blood of Jesus, or that somehow redemption is associated with the blood of Jesus. For example, this admonition is given in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Now, in the context, the word take heed, it means to watch out for. Prosecco is a present tense verbal, to continually, constantly be paying attention to yourself. The people he's talking to are not believers in general. This is not a command to the church at large. Although I do think that every believer would do well to be on guard, to watch out for themselves. But the command here is clearly contextually to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And because the verb is present tense, it's a command that I believe is directly applicable to me. This is straightforward command, God's lips to Carl. You are to take heed. You are to constantly, continually take heed. You are never to stop taking heed or being on the alert, being on watch at all times. If I'm not doing that, I'm not going to be able to do the rest of it. And I'm also to be on watch for, to take care of, to guard all the flock. And I don't know how we ever got the next translation. The next word. It just befuddles me. A first year Greek student would tell you that can't, it's not right. The word over is a translation of the Greek preposition in, which is just like an en in English, and with a pronoun that is used in the locative case. Now, what that means, it doesn't say that I'm over. It says, in the midst of. I should put the keys out on my computer. I've got a diagram for all the prepositions, all of them, because you can relate them to a circle. If you just think about this preposition, in, plus the relative pronoun, if it's personal to relative, which, and here it is. And he says, and this is the flock, okay? Right now, King James says, I'm like this. That's wrong. I'm like this. I'm in the midst of. I'm in the midst of the flock. That's where a pastor is. He is placed in the midst of the flock that he is responsible unto God to watch over. He is responsible unto God, which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. That's the word episkopos, the word bishop. superintendence. I mean, there's other words you can use for it, but that is where the word bishop comes from. To feed. Notice, he didn't make pastors overseers to be MCs. He didn't make pastors overseers to be entertainers. He didn't make pastors overseers to be chief executives. He made pastors overseers to poimaino, to shepherd. That's what the word means. So everything that is involved with shepherding. To shepherd the church of God. That is the primary responsibility of a pastor. A pastor is to shepherd. And one of the primary responsibilities of the shepherd was to feed his flock. If he didn't, it'd starve. But it wasn't his only responsibility. Which caused me a great issue over the years with some. And it caused me great consternation. Because they would tell people, I can pastor you by via tape. No, you can't. That's the first. When somebody tells me, this is my pastor, I listen to, he says, no, he's not your pastor. No, he's not. He's not in your midst. Huh? He's not. He's not even near you. And the reason I get so frustrated is, guess when those people whose pastor was on the tape had problems and needed somebody to talk with, needed some one-on-one shepherding, guess who they called? Yeah, it's called me. I never did it because, you know, I would tell them, well, call your own pastor. Why would you call me? The pastor is somebody who's supposed to be in your midst. Now, does that mean you can't learn? This guy, my wife listens to Christian radio most days, and some of the guys on there are pretty good. Dr. David Jeremiah is an excellent teacher. Can you not learn from David? Sure, you can learn from Dr. Jeremiah. Can he be your pastor? Nope, not unless you move to California. Okay? He just can't be. He can't by my own. He can't do it. Doesn't have the capacity. So maybe he wouldn't want to. I know him enough about him well enough, he wouldn't even try. In your midst. In your midst. In among you. That's what the text says. And notice, to poimaino. And this ought to really, if this doesn't cause the pastor to almost tremble in fear, then he just tells you he's not thinking very long or very hard. Because look at what you're responsible to shepherd. The flock of God, and look at the price that was paid. Which he has purchased with his own blood. Or better, and it would be, and I wish the set ladder wasn't a better translation, because boy, this would be a straightforward statement without any argument about the deity of Jesus Christ. Be real straightforward. But the Greek probably should be rendered the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of one who is his own. That is the correct translation. Well, the blood of one who is his own would refer only to one person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't refer to God the Father as a spirit being. Doesn't have a physical body. He has blood. Same with the Holy Spirit. God the Son is the only member of the Godhead who took upon himself a human form. And so the reference here in Acts 20:28 is to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, take heed therefore to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of one who is his own. The purchase price was nothing less than the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. Ephesians 1, in a different way, he says, in whom we have redemption. And then he defines the word redemption. In whom we have redemption. What does that mean, to have redemption? Well, how do you have it? It comes through. Through his blood. His refers back to Jesus in the previous verse. Redemption doesn't come anyplace else. Redemption doesn't come from nature. Redemption doesn't come from communing with nature. Redemption will not come by turning over a new leaf, promising to do better today than I did yesterday. redemption will not come from somebody with a collar and a white collar and a black jacket saying, okay, you're redeemed. It doesn't come from any man. It comes from one person, the God-man, through His blood. You know, what do we have? The forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sins. Redemption involves the forgiveness of sins. It is purchasing us out from the slave market of sin and setting us free. Setting us free from everything that's involved with sin. Death. Bondage to the sin nature. Set free by the blood of the Lamb. My favorite passage relative to this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19. Verse 1 reads, "For as much as ye know," and they did know, "that ye were not redeemed." The word used, redeemed here, is lutrao. That verbal lutrao, again, that's a plural. All of us. And he uses an aorist tense that redemption is looked at as a complete, accomplished action. There's nothing left to be done in order to redeem. It has been accomplished, and it's these people know. The word he used, you know, there's lots of words to know for Greek. This particular word that used, oida, is used to know for two things with it. It's common knowledge. Wish it was true today. Do you really think it's common knowledge in the church? Do you think most believers know that they're redeemed by the blood of Christ? Well, it was common knowledge then. And the other thing about the word oida, it means to know something for as sure as a human being can know. So they knew for surety, as sure as a human being can know, they knew that they were not redeemed with corruptible things. Let me give the word lutrao. Lutrao means to set free by paying a ransom. So they knew for surety that they were set free by the paying of a ransom. That comes from Art and Gingrich's Lexham New Testament. That's how they define lutrao. Here is Liddell and Scott's definition: to release on receipt of ransom. Release by payment of ransom. One thing you can say about the Word of God, one of the reasons you try and take the time to go back to these words in the original, because it's so important and it's so misunderstood, lost today. Whatever he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19, verse 18, when he said, you're not redeemed, the word redeemed cannot mean something different today than it meant to those original believers. We can't go... And as you listen to sermons, sometimes you just shake your head. Man, you're talking about torturing what the text says. Those words never meant that. They don't mean that today. They mean that you have been set free by the payment of a ransom. And we need to understand that's how we have freedom, by payment of a ransom. No. So that's what you do there. For as much as you were not set free by payment of a ransom of corruptible things like silver and gold. Gee, it's too bad in the days of indulgences when the Catholic Church was just stealing money from people. You don't want Granny to spend any more time in purgatory than she has to. You know, Granny was good. Love Granny. Well, here, let's redeem her. Just toast some more silver in the pot. And we had an understanding. Well, wait, you're not redeemed with these corruptible things like silver and gold. It's not why. Corruptible means basically anything that perishes. Kathartos. Anything that doesn't last. Now that tells us something about what we are redeemed with. It's not what redeemed us is something that lasts. Something that will have continual, forever lasting value. Things like silver and gold, they don't last. Either you spend them, you lose them, or inflation eats them up. It's gone. They're perishable items. from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. Just a comment on the word vain, because when I think of vain, I think of vanity. I think of somebody who is just, you know, so wrapped up in himself about how they look and who they are and what they have. And that's not what the Greek word here, metaios, means. It means to be void of truth. It's something that is vain, scripturally speaking, is devoid of the truth. It's lacking the truth. Literally, it means empty. So it's empty of truth. So what kind of life do they have? They have a life empty of truth. Where did they get that life? Well, it was passed on to them from their fathers. Most people today live a life empty of truth. When we define truth as the Scripture defines it, thy word is truth. And that's how they were living. And that's why the life was empty, it's devoid, it's lacking, and why it was worthless. It was worthless. He says in the next verse, but, now this is something very different. Allow the radical, strong Greek word for but. Something radically different, something completely different than these corruptible things, things that perish. And that radically different thing is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Now, I would like to do something with the word precious. Something does need done with it. The reason is because of the way we use the word today. And again, remember that it can't mean something different than it did then. First thing comes to my mind when I think of precious, the first meaning, because I've seen it used this way more than the other, is some grandmother picking up her little, oh, isn't that a precious little thing? Oh, look how cute that little God hater is. That's what I was. My little God hater, that's what he is. But we that is a legitimate use of the word precious today. That's how we use it. And so that's kind of how we think of it. And I don't want you to think of this, oh, how cuddly and warm and soft. That's not what chemos means. That is the word translated precious. Chemos. The word Timothy. The name comes from chemos. Precious in the sense of having great worth or value. Now, we still do use the word precious with that sense today. It's just not its primary sense. We'll use the word precious when we think of gemstones. We think of something like diamonds. That's a precious gem. Or rubies, another precious gem. I got some more of these up here. What was that one? Sapphire. These are precious gems. One of my favorites are emeralds. Precious gems. Well, what makes these stones precious? Their rarity. That's why they're precious. They're just, you know, they're not like the rocks in my yard everywhere, except where you want them. They are valuable because of their rarity. And again, I don't know much about stones, but depending on the cut, clarity, size, the value can change. It can be different. So when he talks about the word precious, this is what the mind ought to see. That which is of exceedingly great value. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word chemos used of something that's soft and cuddly. It's a word that's used to denote things that are precious, like these stones. And again, yeah, there's a limited supply. That's why they're precious. There's not lots of them. They're rare. Well, the blood of Christ is indeed rare. It's even rarer than my type. I have an AB negative. Different. And a lot of people don't have AB negative blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is uniquely rare. He is without sin. In any fact, any manner, not tainted by sin, and is exceedingly valuable. It is so rare that there isn't any other name on earth by which a man can be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name
under heaven, given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm not sure you can emphasize these couple passages strong enough in light of what you're seeing happening in the church today. Because you're, even within the church, you are seeing movement away from the reality that there is only one name by which you can be saved. For there is one God and one mediator. Just one. Not several. Not many. One. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And I'm not sure how anybody can be clearer. And if people get angry with you or at me and call you, well, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, argue with the one who said it. Language is language, and it's really not hard to say. Jesus said unto him, or understand, him refers to Thomas. What did he say to Thomas? I am the way. Good. Not a way, the way. The truth and the life. Here is the last phrase that makes, and it will make it harder and harder for Christians to be able to function in this society. Because it's not all inclusive. God doesn't say, just everybody come. Come any way you want to come. Doesn't matter, just come. It's not important how we come, it's important that we do come. No. No man comes to the Father but through me. There simply isn't any other way. Period. Period. Tozer wrote this. Jesus is not one of many ways. And that's a lot. We're hearing a lot of that today. Well, you know, it's the same God. No, it isn't. The God of Muslims, Allah, is not the same God. Well, the Buddhists have good ideas and thought, and so do the Hindus. You know, there's lots of ways to get there. No, there isn't. Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is He the best. There are several ways. He is the only way. There is no other way, period. Apart from the blood of Christ, there is no salvation for any man, woman, or child. And so that makes the next point critical to me. The decision one makes concerning the blood of Christ, that's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. It is the most important decision that one will ever make in his or her life. It's not that, you know, other decisions aren't important in life, but this is singularly, I believe, the most important decision we will ever make. Here's what Jesus has to say about His blood. Why it's the most important decision that one makes. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, repeats it, two of them. And this is a kind of a formula He uses when He's going to introduce something that is of the utmost importance. This is something that He wants to be sure the people He's talking to, that I've got your attention and you understand. What I'm about to say is critical. Truly, truly, literally, amen, amen. Depend upon it, depend upon it. What I say unto you, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. He uses the strong negative particle, uk. The verb have is a present tense verb. You definitely, continually do not have life in you. Now, zoe, that's the word used for life here. Obviously, in this context, he's not talking about physical life. Because they're alive. life here he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual life. You don't have spirit life unless you drink of the blood of the Lamb. Now, this setup, I say unto you, unless or except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. This is a third class conditional clause in Greek, which is stating this. It is objectively possible to drink the blood of the Lamb, eat the flesh of the Son of Man. That's objectively possible. But this is not a reality to the people he's talking to. It's not a reality. It can become one. Everything necessary for it to move from a subjective possibility to an objective reality is present. But it's not, it tells me, this subjunctive mood tells us that you have to make this a choice. So you've got to make a decision. Either I'm going to drink the blood of Christ or I'm not going to drink the blood of Christ. You can choose one or the other. And by the way, drink is an aorist tense, so this is a punctiliar action. I mean, this is something you do it once. You don't have to keep drinking the blood, drinking the blood, drinking the blood, drinking the blood. Will you or will you not? That's the decision. Now, I want to take a little time with the word drink, because it's used in this phrase. What does it mean to drink His blood? Start with the first statement. It's easy to verify. The word drink. That word, pino, is used in the Bible figuratively. It's also used literally. But it is used figuratively. In each of the passages I have listed, I'll look at three or four of them. They're going to show you clearly the word's used figuratively. Now, when you know a word is used figuratively and you know a word is used literally, in a context, you have to ask the question, which makes sense? And my perspective has always been, if the literal sense makes sense, it makes no sense to seek any other sense. But if the literal sense does not make sense, well then, it's being used figuratively. Well, what figurative sense makes sense? That the word drink is used figuratively, example number one. But Jesus answered and said, he's in the context of the mother of James and his younger brother John had asked Jesus if she would give to her sons position 1 and 2 in the kingdom. That's what she wanted for her sons. She wanted them to be number uno and dos. Okay? To sit on your left hand, your right hand. I want them to have positions of prime priority in your kingdom. She asked for that. And Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Jesus is not talking about drinking. I'm going to show you passages in a minute. He's not talking about drinking from a literal physical cup. If he could do that, sure. And be baptized. And there's another passage that shows you that baptized doesn't mean be immersed in water, to be identified with. And of course, being ignorant, and they were ignorant of what he was meant. They sent him, we are able. Well, I'm telling you, the word drink here is being used figuratively, and the way it's being used figuratively here is, place another word in there. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to experience the cup? And the cup is defined for us as the wrath of God later on. Can you experience enduring the wrath of God? That I shall experience enduring and be identified with? Now, if he had said that, they might have said, whoa, Lord. Here, that to drink the cup means to experience. I've just got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's all I've got to do. And listen to Jesus. He went away, that is Jesus, again the second time, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. Well, what is he, in the context of that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he praying about asking for? But he doesn't have to drink liquid out of a cup. No, he was asking, praying, and seeking that only God's will be done. And if it was God's will that he would have to experience, endure the wrath of God for sin, then let it be done. And he uses the word drink. So you could use the word experience in a context. And it makes perfect sense. Here's another example of the word drink not being literal, but figurative. Revelation in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 14. If, that's a first class condition, this is from the viewpoint of the speaker, if this happens, and it is, any man who worships the beast, and many will, many will, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What is to drink the wrath of God? It is to experience the outpouring of the divine indignation of God for sin. And the word drink is used in that sense in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Here's another place. There's a lot of places where the word drink is used figuratively. And the reason I'm doing that, I want you to see, okay, well, wait, you're saying the word's been used figuratively in John? Absolutely. And I'm not doing something that the Scripture doesn't do with the word itself. Many places, and this is the last one I'll look at, in the Scripture, drink is not used literally, it's figuratively. For the earth which drinketh. The earth doesn't drink anything. It doesn't drink the rain that comes down upon it. It soaks it up. But it doesn't drink it. And bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God, Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 7. So the earth receives the rain, soaks the rain up, but drink, no. No, it's not literal drinking. So you can take the word and to experience, to receive. Those are words used figuratively with those senses. So that gives us, I think I looked at four places the word is used figuratively, the word drink. So, when I come back then, okay, it is used figuratively. What were the figurative meanings I saw of the word that would make sense at all in the context? And the one that makes the most sense in the context is to receive, which is exactly what the earth does. It receives the rain. The figurative meaning of the word drink in the context of John 6:53, where it's used, 54, 55, of drinking of the blood of Jesus in all those passages, is to receive except by faith. The blood of Jesus Christ is a once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to drink the blood of Jesus. It's not go literally and get some blood and drink it. You'd have a problem trying to drink the blood of Jesus forever because what happened to it? Yeah, it would ultimately be gone. Of course, that's why some religions try and have a transubstantiation. They're going to turn the liquid into the blood of Jesus because they're looking at something literally that should be taken figuratively. And if you only look at it literally, here, one could literally drink the blood of Jesus. Literally, could, if it was available, one could literally drink the blood of Jesus and not be redeemed. And I don't care, and I don't believe that the wine or the juice that's in the glass is turned into the blood of Jesus. Don't believe that at all. But even if it was, one could drink it and keep drinking it and keep drinking it and never be saved. He is not talking about literal drinking. He is talking about his blood figuratively, drink to receive, except by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ as a once for all sacrifice for sins. Here. Well, let Jesus help us direct in that direction his own words. Two passages that show that drink can be used figuratively with the sense of belief in Jesus Christ. John 4:13. Jesus answered and said unto her, that's this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Now here, drink is being used literally. If you drink of the water that comes out of that well, you guess what? You're going to get thirsty. You're going to come back and get some more and get some more. Verse 14, I'm going to use the same word, now use it figuratively. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Well, what's the water that you're going to give him? The water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up to what? To everlasting life. So I'm going to give you a water that results in you having everlasting life. You have to drink this water. You've got to drink this water that will give you everlasting life. Well, how do I drink that which will give me everlasting life? Believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but how do you have everlasting life? By believing. That's how you have everlasting life. How do you drink the water? By believing in the person of Jesus Christ, believing that His blood accomplished your redemption, but hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:16, verse 36. It's very similar. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How does one have everlasting life? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you drink this water, you have everlasting life. What does she have to do? She has to believe. She has to believe. But he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. I think even clearer, this passage in John chapter 7, verse 38. By clear, I mean it, the figurative sense here of drink meaning to receive, to believe in Jesus Christ, I think is quite clear. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me to drink. He wasn't passing out cups of water to come to him. What does he mean, come to me to drink? The very next statement tells me what he means. He that believeth on me. He that believes on me drinks. To believe on Jesus is to drink, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living waters. How do those rivers of living water flow? By believing. By believing in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus tells a woman to drink, he said, believe. Believe. And when the word is used in John chapter 6, in verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except unless ye eat of the flesh of man and drink, receive his blood, believe in what his blood accomplishes, your redemption, your salvation. You don't do that, you don't have life in you. Not believing in the blood or believing something about the blood results in one remaining under the condemnation of God. Everlasting death. Believing in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's a life and death matter. What one decides to believe about the blood of Jesus, again, I think is the most important decision that a person will ever make in life. It's more important than you marry, than who you marry, or what you marry or don't marry. It's more important than the career path someone chooses in life. It's more important than where we choose to live, what school or college we go to. And it's not that those things aren't important decisions, because they are. All of those decisions have ramifications upon our life. They affect our life. But none of those decisions have the same ramification upon the life of an individual, the same lasting effect upon the life of the individual as the decision he makes concerning the blood of Jesus. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And if you don't, you have everlasting condemnation. And I will raise him at the last day. John 6:54. The decision one makes toward the blood of Jesus determines his or her everlasting destiny. Will it be the heaviness of heaven? nor will it be the horror of hell forever. Again, it depends on what one believes about the blood of Jesus. And I just don't think you can overstate the importance of the blood of Jesus. I just don't. Here's some reasons. The importance of the blood of Jesus Christ, which I think very few believers have full understanding at all about the blood. Why didn't you say the death? Ultimately, I'll get there. There's a reason. The importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. One, the blood secures redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 8:12, and Revelation 5:9. It is the blood that secures the redemption of the of a person. It is the blood that secures forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. And they sang a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It will be multicultural. People from all walks of life. People from all ethnic backgrounds. Since I only believe there's one race, I don't. And I do. There is only one race. We're told in Acts there's only one race. It's a human race. But there's a lot of ethnicities within that race. And out of, even Italians are going to get in. Yeah. Let a couple of us in as long as we promise to be quiet. Not yell too much. But they want some good food, so they got with us. Every nation. Every tribe. How are you there? You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You take away the blood of Jesus, there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness of sins. It is by means of the blood of Jesus Christ that we are washed. We're made white as snow. It's by the blood of Christ. And two, the blood secures justification and deliverance, justification of believers and deliverance of believers from divine wrath. It secures justification, the blood secures justification of believers, deliverance from divine wrath. Romans 5:9 reads, much more than being justified. And this simple, just a simple definition, and I love the simple definition of dikaiō. That's the word justified. It means to be made right with. I love that. I think that's just this one. Hey, I'm right with God. Oh, that really is comforting. You know, those of you who've been married or in families or children, you know, you have arguments and these kind of things blow up, and you hope time cools down, and you might say, we're all right with one another now. Yeah, we're all right with God. I'm all right with God. How am I made all right with God? Through His blood. I know it says by, but better, through His blood. The blood of Jesus. Not only am I made right with God through the blood of Jesus, we will be saved from the wrath, literally, not from wrath, but from the wrath. And I take it looking at the eternal wrath that will of God that will be poured about upon on unbelievers forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Much more than being made right with God, justified through His blood, we will be saved from wrath through Him. Romans chapter 5 at verse 9. Justification, deliverance through the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, 9. Now, three. The blood secures propitiation. It secures propitiation. You begin to think, these things important? Justification important? Forgiveness of sins? That important? important? Redemption, is that important? Propitiation, is that important? Yeah. These are critically important things, all accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3.25, 1 John 2.2. Romans 3.25 reads, whom, refers back to Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation, we covered this earlier in our study, but just quickly restate that word for you. Hilistrion means the atoning sacrifice which satisfies the righteous demands of God's justice. He is the propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, the once for all atoning sacrifice for sins that satisfies the righteousness, the justice of God. And how has He made our propitiation? Through faith in His blood. Through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. How did God forgive the sins of people before the time of Jesus? Really think that the blood of a lamb was sufficient to bring about forgiveness? No, it wasn't. But what God did do for those people who functioned obedience to revelation He gave, if you will, so to speak, He just saved them on credit. He just let them run the tab. And as long as they made the sacrifice in accordance with the Old Testament, did so by faith, God just kept running on the tab until Jesus came along and picked up the tab. And He paid it all. He paid the price for all sins past that God held back the judgment through His forbearance. Now, again, the word hilistrion, the atoning sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice which propitiates God, is the blood of Jesus. And if people understood that, they would quit trying to do things that they think they could do to satisfy God and make Him happy with them, make them right with God by the various things they can do. God's already done what it takes to make you right with Him through the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus. 4, the blood secures reconciliation. It secures reconciliation. Romans 5:1 and Colossians 1:20. We read in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace, it's reconciliation. And how did He do that? And that having made peace, this again, this is a very strong word. It's an aorist participle form, and it expresses again that this is an action that God has fully accomplished. It's done. Okay? Peace has been made. It's over. As I thought about this morning, that dumb little commercial that the phone company, yes, the phone company that does it, with the guy. And they're talking with his neighbor next door at the barbecue. And he's got his, hey, I've got my new internet service. Price will never go up. Well, it'll go up. No, it won't. Yeah. It'll go up. No, it's a done deal. Negotiated, done. That's there. It's done. This is a done deal. He has made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him or through Him. Why? To reconcile all things to Himself. Through Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The word reconcile, this second apokatalouso, that's a double compound Greek verb. He puts two prepositions on the front of the base verb, and he's making it as strong as he possibly can. You'd have to add words to do this. By the blood of His cross, through the blood of His cross, to completely, totally, thoroughly reconcile. I mean, there's nothing left done to bring about reconciliation. You don't have to send any more flowers home. It's over. Okay? Reconciliation has occurred. It has taken place totally. That's the thought. You've exchanged enmity for friendship. That's what we've done. We've exchanged enmity for friendship. Now think about that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we should have peace. We should have before the word peace. We have peace. That's a present tense verbal echo you have right now and you continue to have. We always have peace with God. And how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God flows to the cross. It flows to the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Finally, the blood secures imputed righteousness. Blood secures imputed righteousness. I can't finish that, and I know I can't. She just gave me the signal.
You have 10.
Let's see. The word imputed, and we saw this word last week, so I don't have to go into this so much time. Remember the word logizo mind? Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Count yourselves to be dead unto the sin nature. Same word, logizomai. I'm going to say the same thing about the word I said last week because it doesn't change. This is what Orton Gingrich said about logizomai. Primarily, a mathematical and accounting term. That's what he says about the word. The word is a word that could be used in the business world readily today. Logizomai, basic idea is to post to an account. If you use a checking account, you logizomai. This is something I do almost every day at our work. I logizomai. We sell printing. Some of that printing is sold on credit. When we sell that printing on credit, it gets posted to our account. You post it to the account when it's charged as a debit so that it will appear on your assets. Accounts receivable are an asset. So if somebody charges something, I post it to debit, it increases the asset. But when somebody pays, well, then you will get to my, you post a credit. And that then affects your balance sheet. It lowers your accounts receivable. It lowers your asset. And that's all the word will get to my means, to post to an account. Look at it this way. A ledger. There's this ledger sitting up there in heaven. Everybody born starts off with a negative balance in the ledger. And I don't care, they can do all they want to do. They can do all the credits they want to do on this credit side throughout their whole life. And when you get to the end, if that's all you've got, you're still going to have a negative balance on the ledger. But God will do something. He will post a positive balance to your ledger. Romans 4:3. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was, and you're going to see a lot of translations here for logizomai. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Just stay with the term. It was credited to him for righteousness. What was credited for righteousness? Faith. And what's faith? It's not a works thing. It's not a works. It's faith. So his faith was counted, credited to his account for righteousness. Romans 4:3. Same word. They're going to translate it differently. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not logizomai. It is not credited. It is not posted of grace, but of debt. It's not credited. Look, people work for me. They punch a clock. The end of the week, they have hours credited to their account, and those hours credited are the result of work. And he's telling us, him to work, the reward is not credit of grace, but the credit has to be of debt. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. There we go again, and here's where we want to get with this. It is credited for what? For righteousness. How does one get credited for righteousness. You need righteousness on that account. How do you get it over there? You can do all the work you want to do. God will credit it. You know, actually pull out the books. When you pull out the books of life, I think you're going to see these ledger pages. All these credits and debits. And you're going to find out deep, deep trouble. Romans 4:6. For even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, and there's the same word again. You could use impute all the way through here. But I like credited because we understand credits. Credited righteousness apart from works, verse 6. And then in Romans 4:22, Paul, he's gone through all this because he's going to make Abraham, if you will, the prima facie example of imputed righteousness. And so he says, and therefore it was imputed, logizomai, the faith we saw back in verse 3, to him, Abraham, for righteousness. And he says that so we can understand. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, credited to his account, but also to whom it shall be imputed, credit to their account. What? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans 4:3-24. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. This is what is meant by imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is God placing on our account, crediting on our account, His righteousness. And the way that righteousness gets posted to our account is connected with the blood of Christ. There is a direct link between the blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of God to the believer's account. And this is where we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, and we'll move forward with this. Let's pray.